Thanks for tuning in to the Catalyst Church Sermon Podcast. Our church's mission is to help people far from God find life in Jesus Christ. For more information about Catalyst, go to www.thisiscatalyst.com. Now let's listen in.
Well, good morning, Catalyst Church. All right, you guys ready to go to work this morning? If you have your Bibles, why don't you go to Luke chapter 23 this morning. We'll be spending the bulk of our time there. If you have your Bible, go there. If you got it on your phone, go there. If you need to look on a neighbor, go there. If you need a free Bible, there might be one in the rack in front of you. Grab that as well. We're starting just a little two-part series for this week, for this Sunday and for Friday evening for our Good Friday service called Famous Last Words. And we're going to look at some of the more famous last words that Jesus spoke during the last day of his life. And so what we're going to do this morning while you guys are going there is I want to read to you guys some of the famous last words of some people that you may know. Okay, so Winston Churchill, right? Former Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. How many know who Winston Churchill is? By raising hands, okay? Yeah, if you don't know who it is, pick up a history book. It's kind of an important guy. Right before he passed away, Winston Churchill's last words were, "I'm bored with it all." Kind of interesting. Any Frank Sinatra fans in here? Yes. Oh, yeah, right? Frank Sinatra's famous last words were, "I'm losing it." Those were the last words that Frank Sinatra spoke before he passed away. Any 90s grunge fans in here? Nirvana fans? Raise of hand. A few of you. Okay. And Pearl Jam fans in here? More Pearl Jam fans than Nirvana fans. Okay, good. I'm with you. Kurt Cobain, you know, his tragic suicide is, depending on the conspiracy theory, but his final words in his suicide note was, "It's better to burn out than fade away." That was what Kurt Cobain wrote as his final last words. Steve Jobs, right? How many Apple fans in here? Okay, not very, whoa. Any PC fans in here? Okay, well, Mike's like, yeah. Steve Jobs' last words were, "Oh, wow." Interesting. Not sure what that means. Any Elvis fans in here? Oh, yeah, Elvis Presley fans. Elvis' last words, according to a memoir that was written about him, said that his final words were, "I'm going to the bathroom to read." And that was the last thing that Elvis says, last thing that anyone ever heard from him. I remember the story of my grandfather's final last words. My grandfather passed away when I was in seventh grade from leukemia, and the family felt like I actually stayed with a babysitter while my dad and my brother and my dad, my uncle and my aunt all went to go be with him in his final moments in the hospital. And my grandfather was a very gruff, very strong, very opinionated, not a very loving type of a grandfather. Provided well for his family, but you know, was one of those fathers and grandfathers that if you ever heard the words, "I love you," come out of his mouth, it was like, put it on the calendar, big deal. Some of you guys may have fathers or grandfathers that were like that. That was my grandpa. My grandfather, in his final months of his life, essentially gave his life to Jesus Christ. He realized that he had been punting that decision down the road for far too long, and he was going to be facing eternity himself. And so my father, alongside with him, was able to kind of walk him through that. And my grandfather, in the final months of his life, gave his life to Jesus Christ. And my family recalls as they were at his bedside, and he'd been taken off of everything. He had had his eyes closed for quite a while, as some people do, and as many will do right before they pass away. Maybe they'll open their eyes and say one last thing before they pass away. And I remember my family was floored by what came out of my grandfather's mouth right before he passed away. And he opened his eyes, and he looked around and looked at the family that was there alongside of him, and said, "All that's left is love." And he closed his eyes and he passed away. And it was one of those things for my family to realize that they believed that that was said because at the end of his life, he was seeing the face of God. And that was his last words. Many of us can think of the famous last words of different family members, or we look at different celebrities. And what we're going to do this week is we're going to look at the famous last words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some of the most important, most memorable things that ever came out of his mouth. And they're words that not only changed the lives of those who followed him and even those who heard them come out of his mouth as he was hanging from the cross, but it changed the course of humanity. Some of the phrases that Jesus spoke right before his death set the tone for what the church was going to do for the next 2,000 years. Because they saw for the first time, or maybe the last time, that the things that Jesus had talked about and preached about and performed miracles about were not just things that were done there, but even while he's dying on the cross, they mattered to him. And one of the famous final last words of Jesus we read in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, and it was these words that changed the course of history. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." These words have become famous as a cornerstone of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is one of the pillars by which Christians build their lives upon. And to understand the fullness of why Jesus spoke these words and the fullness of what they all meant, we got to go back about 24 hours in time. I want to take you back to Matthew chapter 22 on Thursday afternoon. Thursday afternoon, as we would call it in church history, is called Maundy Thursday. It's the Thursday in which Jesus shared the Last Supper or the Passover meal with his disciples and began to have some of his, essentially his last long words with his disciples over the Passover meal. And Jesus did something on Maundy Thursday, about 24 hours before his death, that is so offensive and is so crazy. No one could believe what came out of his mouth. So when Jesus sits down on Thursday, and the events are recorded in Matthew chapter 22, we're going to read them in just a few moments. The disciples are sitting down during Passover week, and they were sitting down to share with themselves the Passover meal. Now, the Passover was the annual commemoration or celebration of the liberation that the Jews received from God or by God from the nation of Israel. If you go back and you read in the book of Exodus, culminating in Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites had been under rule of Egypt for generations. And near the end of that time, God raised up a prophet, and his name was Moses. And Moses was raised up as a prophet to lead the people out of slavery and into the promised land that God had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, years before that. And in Exodus chapter 12, it records a story of the culmination of the events that leads to the Exodus or leads to their freedom out of Egypt. And if you've watched the movie or you've maybe read this in your Bible before, you may know a little bit about this story, but God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and declare to him that the God of Israel says to let his people be free. Or he says, "Let my people go," as you may have heard that phrase before. Pharaoh says, "No, they're mine." And so God begins to institute some plagues on Egypt. And every time that one of these plagues hit, the Bible says that Pharaoh's heart grew harder and harder with each one towards God. God said, finally, the last plague that I'm going to bring over to try to convince Pharaoh to let my people be free was that the angel of death was going to go through the villages around Egypt and kill the firstborn of every family. Moses went to the nation of Israel and told them that this is what was going to happen, and this was going to be the straw that breaks the camel's back for Pharaoh. And God instructed the nation of Israel in anticipation of this particular night in which the angel of death was going to take the firstborn from every family in Egypt, including the Israelites. But God said, this is what I want my people to do. I want you to sacrifice a lamb, and if the family is so poor that they don't have a lamb to sacrifice for themselves, they can share amongst other families, but you're going to sacrifice that lamb, and you're going to take the blood of that lamb, and you're going to paint the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of your home. And on that night, when the angel of death goes through the villages to take the lives of the firstborn of every family, when the angel sees the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, he will pass over that home and spare the life of the firstborn. It's where they get the festival of, or the feast of the Passover. That's why Israel would celebrate the Passover feast. And that's what happened. The angel passed over all of the homes that had the blood of the lamb over the doorposts and spared the life. The blood of the lamb covered over that family, and God spared the life of the firstborn in there. All the firstborn of all the Egyptian families were killed on that night, including Pharaoh's. And so Pharaoh, that was the straw that broke the camel's back, and Pharaoh said, okay, you can go. And that began the journey of the liberation of the nation of Israel. And in Exodus chapter 12, God commands at that point that this is what's going to happen. And every year from this point forward, you're going to remember and commemorate this specific event. It's again reinforced in Exodus chapter 23, where God gives the specific instructions of what is to happen during this Passover feast. And the whole point of the Passover feast was what? To remember God passing over and saving and liberating the nation of Israel, for them to become the nation of Israel. And for 1,300 years, every year, Israel would celebrate and commemorate the Passover. That's what it was about. It was a reminder of the Passover that would lead to the eventual covenant or agreement that God made with Israel in the wilderness when he gave him the Ten Commandments. That covenant was confirmed by the law that was given to Moses for the nation of Israel. And the Passover meal was to remember the Exodus and the promise or the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, that covenant that was given to the nation of Israel, confirmed by the law, was a special kind of covenant. This may be new to many of you, but the essential covenant that was made with Israel is like almost like an if-then covenant. It's called legally, it's called a bilateral suzerainty covenant. We don't see those in our time anymore because we believe in sovereign nations. But that type of agreement was made by one who was in complete power over one who was weaker. And that bilateral suzerainty covenant was only kept in agreement by the more powerful if the weaker obeyed. So if a country took over another country and they said, we're going to enter into this covenant together, if you do not obey our laws, we have every right to destroy the covenant and kill you or kick you out of the nation or whatever it may be. We don't really have those in our current culture today because we believe in something called sovereignty of nations. But it was pretty common back then. That was the type of covenant that God made with Israel. It was an if-then covenant. Which is why when you read through the Old Testament, you will see hints of this over and over and over again, where God is essentially saying, as long as Israel keeps God's commands, he will keep them safe. If you obey the Ten Commandments, Israel, I will bless you. If you sacrifice an animal on a specific day, in a specific location, for a specific reason, then and only then will I forgive you. If you do what I tell you to do, I will protect you. If you pray a certain way, I will heal your land. If you intermarry, I will remove the blessing. If you sacrifice a lamb and put it on the doorpost of your home, I will pass over and save you. Does that make sense? That's why you see over and over again throughout the Old Testament, whenever Israel disobeyed God, the blessing was removed. And the wrath of God would come in some way, shape, or form. But God in his graciousness keeps giving Israel chance over and over and over again. But that was the promise, the covenant that was made. And that's the covenant that they celebrated at the Passover. It was an if-then covenant. And after you read that, after you hear that, you may never read the Old Testament again because many of these promises that God makes are based upon obedience and faithfulness of the nation of Israel. And now every year, Israel would celebrate the Passover to remember that time when God saved him and God began a relationship with him. Which is odd because as Jesus is getting ready to celebrate the Passover meal, which means about the liberation of Israel here in Luke chapter 22, Israel is under Roman occupation. They're not free. And so Jesus sits down with his disciples. In many respects, the disciples were hoping that Jesus was going to be Joshua 2.0, that he was going to be the one to actually lead Israel out of Roman occupation and back into the promised land of their own. And it is under this umbrella, with that background, that Jesus says this in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14. It says, if you're there, say word. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. It says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he's giving a little bit of a hint here that something is going to be happening to him, and he's going to suffer. Verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now, just imagine this for a second. You're sitting down for the Passover meal. Who is the Passover meal about? Who is it about? It's about God. It's about the miracle that God performed, right? And Jesus sits down, and the first words out of his mouth are a little bit narcissistic. He's like, I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to eat this meal again with you until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. I don't know if you've ever been like at a meal when someone says something kind of awkward and you're like, a little out of place. And then in verse 17, Jesus says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Okay. Kind of a little weird. This is not normally how we start the Passover meal. Kind of get this idea that maybe Jesus is trying to make this all about him. You got that one family member at Thanksgiving table, right? Dominates the conversation. Everything's got to be about him. I think they might be getting a similar vibe here. Verse 19. And he took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Think of the audacity in light of what I just told you, what the Passover is all about. The Passover is about God and is only about him and the covenant that he makes with his people. And Jesus breaks the bread and he goes, this is a part of me. Wait a minute. Now, Jesus is really making this all about him, isn't he? Think about the audacity and the craziness that the disciples are sitting around going, wait a minute. This is not about you, Jesus. That's not what this Passover meal is about. For 1,300 years, we have been commemorating and remembering and celebrating the Passover. This is a part of the covenant that God made 1,300 years ago with us. And now you're sitting at the table and you want to make it all about you. And then he takes it one step further and he says something so crazy and outlandish. It will eventually change the course of human history. Look what he says next. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the what? In my blood, which is poured out for you. Now he's really making it about him. Now he's really starting to tick me off. Jesus, how dare you make the Passover about you? We're talking about a 1,300-year-old covenant, and you're saying that you are now the new covenant? And the sacrifice that Israel makes every year for the Passover and the sacrifice that was made by all the Israelites in Egypt 1,300 years ago where they sacrificed the lamb and they took the blood and they spread it over, you're now making this all about you. And Jesus is like, yeah. It would be like this. Let me give you a little practical example of what this might look like in our context. Christmas Eve service. You guys are all here. It's Christmas Eve. You're about ready to go, you know, you got presents later tonight. You're all dressed up. The kids are all happy to be here, right? Drummer boy just played, and you're like, oh, right? Like, everything's awesome. And I get up to do the Christmas Eve message, and I go, hey, guys, we're going to throw a little curveball here. We're going to celebrate my birthday tonight. Christmas Eve is all about me. Even though I wasn't born on Christmas, we're going to make this party all about me. And I give a message about how everyone needs to worship me, and like my birthday was the most significant day in human history. And from now on, every year at Christmas Eve, we're going to celebrate my birthday. Some of you would probably slowly sneak out of the back of the sanctuary during offering, right? Elders would have a special meeting, have a sit down, be like, you're a little bit off your rocker here, Chris, right? We've been celebrating Christmas. It's not about you, it's about Jesus. And all of a sudden, you are now trying to make it all about you. That's how audacious this is. It's even more audacious than that. And Jesus is saying, this is a brand new covenant. The covenant that you know of, if you do this, I will do that. If you obey, I will bless. If you sacrifice a lamb, I will forgive. If you do this, I will do that. If you don't do this, I will remove my blessing from you. And Jesus now says that there is a new covenant. This is revolutionary. I don't know what I can do to help us understand the gravity of that statement. 1,300 years of Jewish history wiped away. It doesn't matter anymore. It is not in play. And Jesus, in that meal, declares that it's all about him. And he gives hints that he's going to be the lamb whose blood is going to cover over. This is a new covenant that the prophet Jeremiah spoke of hundreds of years before this. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied that this day would come. Look what he says. This is the covenant that I will make with Israel, or the house of Israel, and at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. There was a new covenant that was coming, in which a new covenant for the world that was a different type of a covenant. The New Testament scholars call this a promissory covenant. A promissory covenant is a covenant that is made between two parties, and one party makes a pledge to the other and then takes full responsibility for fulfilling it. That's the covenant of the New Testament. That's the covenant that Jesus, or that the prophets looked forward to, that no longer was their forgiveness dependent upon sacrifice. And Jesus says a new covenant has come. And it's not just extended to God's children, but to everyone. So, no longer do you need to clean up your act before entering the temple to worship. No longer did you need to abstain from eating foods or observing the Sabbath. No longer do you need to obey the Ten Commandments in order to be blessed. No longer do you need to go to a priest to confess your sins to find those forgivenesses. No longer do you need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year. No longer did you need to not braid your hair or abstain from tattoos and piercings. Can I get an amen? Most importantly, no longer did you need to sacrifice an animal for the forgiveness of sins. And this new covenant is about to be modeled to them 24 hours after he declares this. The gravity of this moment is going to be put on display on Good Friday. It would be modeled for the world to see, as we have the words and the example written down here, as a sacrificial lamb is going to be bled out on a Roman cross for the sins of the world, to solidify the truth that the world needs to understand. And so these famous last words of Jesus are going to teach us about how God forgives and how we're supposed to forgive others as his followers. These final words on the cross show us to forgive for what forgiveness is according to God. These last words on the cross are going to show us forgiveness according to the new covenant. They're going to show us how to forgive others when they have severely wounded us. See, forgiveness is at the core of what it means to be a Christian because of what happens here. Let me say that again. Forgiveness is at the core of what it means to be a Christian because of what's about to happen here. Forgiveness is at the core of what it means to be a Christian because of what happens here. How we see ourselves is determined by how we see what happens here, either as forgiven or unforgiven in the eyes of God. How we forgive others or don't forgive others is a reflection of how we view the final, or how we interpret the final words of Jesus. How much we extend grace when people don't deserve it is dependent upon how we interpret the last words here on the cross. Luke chapter 23 records these final words. We're going to read it together starting in verse 26. It says, as they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people, if you want to highlight or underline that, a large number of people were following him, including women, who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? He's talking about after he's gone. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out to him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they were crucified. They crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots, referring to the crowd. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saves others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. And then the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Can you imagine? You have just been crucified on a cross. And you're also hurling insults at Jesus who's being crucified next to you. I don't know. If I was on my deathbed, I might want to side with the crowds too, just in case one of them wants to let me down. We blame this criminal on the cross for mocking Jesus, but when the crowd is mocking Jesus, and this man has been crucified and on his deathbed, if there's any chance that he could get down, it would be now. So why doesn't he join in with the soldiers and try to get on their good side and mock Jesus along with them? Kind of makes you think differently, doesn't it? One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. He says, don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Forgiveness displayed on the cross teaches us about God's forgiveness for us and how we are to forgive those who have wronged us. First thing that we pull from this is that you cannot earn God's forgiveness. You cannot earn God's forgiveness. That is not the way the new covenant works. The crowd, the rulers, the criminals, the soldiers. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing." How many times has Jesus said that to his father about me? "Father, forgive Chris. He is so dumb. He ain't got a clue." See, Jesus' desire is that no one perishes, and that the work that he's about to do on the cross will wash away the sins of those who believe in the power of the cross. For there is no longer if-then statements on forgiveness, which means you can't earn it anymore on your own merit. That's why in Christ the Bible uses phrases when it talks about forgiveness of sins. It talks about words like washed clean, covered over, forgotten. I made the mistake of trying to rip out the bougainvillea out of my backyard yesterday. Anyone had the joy of that? I have the scars to show it. Looks like a cat attacked me in the middle of the night. But two things happened when I was ripping out this bougainvillea. Like, I was getting my hands dirty in the dirt, trying to rip out the stump. You don't rip that stump out, that sucker's going to come back like a weed in 2 months, right? So I killed it out. I'm trying to get the stump out. My hands are filthy dirty. I'm like sweaty. I'm covered in mud and blah, blah, blah. I'm all scratched up. And so I finally get this stump out, victory. And I clean everything up. And I go in the shower, and because I'm all sweaty and dirty and everything. And I get in the shower, and all the dirt just washes off of me. All the dirt just comes right off because of what the shower is doing to clean me. But then I also look down, and I have some scars from the, you know, wounds of the bougainvillea and remembrance of what happened on that day. And for many of us, we walk around feeling like these scars are the actual sins of themselves when the shower washes them away. In Christ, see, when he goes to the cross and he forgives us our sins, the blood of the Lamb, as it says, washes over us. And our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. See, in the old covenant, it said, if you obey, God will forgive. In the new covenant says, because God has forgiven you, you can now obey. And we obey because of the great work that Jesus did for forgiving us. Second thing that I pull from this passage is that you can reject God's forgiveness. You have the ability to say no to the greatest gift that God has ever given humanity. As the criminal stood there on the cross, mocking Jesus with the crowd, rejecting the King of the Jews, rejecting the Son of God. Sometimes forgiveness of God has been clearly offered to you. Whether you sat in a church service and heard the gospel, or whether you felt that tug of the Holy Spirit while you're, you know, put your head down to your pillow at night and you've never said yes to the forgiveness that Jesus has to offer you, but you feel in that moment that this is my moment. And for whatever reason, whether it's the joy of sin that you have in your life, or you just don't want to make that level of commitment, you say no. In the same way that the criminal on the cross mocked Jesus and said that he didn't want to have anything to do with his kingdom that was to come, you and I have that choice. But it is freely offered. And we know that because of how it was offered to the other criminal who didn't deserve it. And Jesus makes this statement that he says to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." See, the third truth that we see from this is that you are never too far away from God's forgiveness. There is no length that you can run. There's no checklist of sins that you could have done in your life that would ever disqualify you from the forgiveness that Jesus Christ wants to offer to you. If he can offer it to a criminal on his deathbed who didn't deserve it, It's never too late for forgiveness. It's never too late. That's what grace is all about. That's what the new covenant that we begin to celebrate this week is all about. It's about Jesus Christ giving his life on the cross and then raising again 3 days later, proving that sin, Satan, and death have no power over the power of God, and that you and I, in a relationship with Christ, can be forgiven of our sins. This was so impactful to the early Christians that it changed the way thousands of people began to live their lives. And they extended grace and forgiveness to their enemies, to the marginalized, to those who are victims of injustice, to women and children who are seen as second-class citizens. And the grace and the forgiveness that was offered to everyone because of these last words changed the trajectory of humanity. So much so that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Romans, essentially took this type of covenant, mixed a little bit with the old covenant so that the early church could understand how we become followers of Jesus. And we say it's kind of the only if-then statement in the entire new covenant. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified." Now, justified is a big Bible word that essentially means justified, never sinned. So whenever you see that word in the New Testament, justified, it's as if I justified, never sinned. Doesn't see the sin anymore. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. See, the New Covenant says if you believe in Jesus and you confess, that's it. Sins washed, past, present, and future. That is the essence of the new covenant. That is the reality that we as Christians live in our hearts. But if you want to be a world changer like the early disciples, it also needs to be lived out with the people around us, doesn't it? In how we forgive those who have hurt us in the past, how we freely give grace to those who don't look like us or don't behave like us, don't have it all together. How we respond to forgiveness in the same way that how the early disciples responded to the forgiveness that Jesus offered on the cross changed the trajectory of humanity. How you respond to these last words of Jesus will change the trajectory of your life. What are you going to do with it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into this world to die for our sins and to give us a new covenant in you. We thank you that in Christ we can be forgiven. And I would say if there's anyone here this morning who has never said yes and I believe in Jesus and has confessed to him their sins, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would prompt them to do it today. That the trajectory of their eternal life would be altered and that they would receive the forgiveness of their sins that only you can give today. We pray these things in Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen.
spread the love.